I do invite you to turn to the Bible, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 16. John 19, I would encourage you to keep your Bible open as we make our way through this text. I've mentioned it a few times in the past, we'll see it a bit more this morning, and also the Lord willing in the weeks to come. In John's Gospel in particular, John is setting the whole travail of Jesus' soul, his suffering, and ultimately his death on the cross. He's setting all of that before us in terms of the glory of Christ, as Christ labors for our salvation. Here in Jesus' trial, John, we have to see Jesus' coronation, and on the cross, John would have us see Jesus' throne, that he is, in all of this, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, and the one who has come to save his people. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to God's word this morning. We read together John 19, verses 1 through 16. What you're about to hear is God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." The chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you may recall that our passage last Lord's Day, the end of John 18, concluded with the Jews' choice of Barabbas. They rejected Jesus and chose Barabbas. They rejected the king and chose a robber. They rejected the Savior and chose a sinner. And it's interesting that while the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record for us the release of Barabbas, John does not record it. And he doesn't record it because ultimately the release of Barabbas is of no consequence and really of no relevance to us. Barabbas cannot take away the sin of the world. He is not God's lamb. Barabbas cannot set anyone free. No, John would keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who can set anyone free. Only Jesus can take away the sin of the world. Only Jesus is God's own Lamb. And it is the condemnation of Jesus that is of great consequence and of great relevance for sinners like you and me. And so, in our text this morning, John records for us the end of Jesus' trial. He records for us Jesus' condemnation, and yet he pictures it to us as Jesus' coronation. Jesus' coronation is a coronation in which Jesus proves himself to be obedient. Obedient at every step of the way. He has been obedient through the whole of his life. And he will be obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it is by his obedience in life and in death that he saves all those whom the Father has given to him. He saves all those who believe on him. He saves sinners like you and me. He is the one, the King, sets us free. Here then, in our text, John is showing us the coronation of our King. And yet, it's a coronation that we can see only with the eyes of faith. Because this is the most unusual coronation. Look at the way our text begins, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Or as some translations put it, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This was not the scourging of the Jews, those 40 lashes minus one. This was far more brutal than that. This was the Roman scourging. And the Roman scourging had no prescribed number of lashes. It was up to the soldiers to send the whip through the air as many times as they so desired. The intent of this scourging was to bring the condemned as close to death as possible without actually killing the condemned. It was a brutal practice. The condemned criminal was stripped of his clothes, tied to a post with his back bent, and then whipped mercilessly. There are other biblical accounts of such scourgings in which the condemned was beaten to a bloody pulp, sometimes so viciously that bones and organs would be visible. In fact, sometimes the scourging itself was fatal. The soldiers, of course, didn't want that because scourging was just part of the sentence of crucifixion. It was not intended to kill, but to bring the condemned as close to death as possible before they were nailed upon the cross. So Pilate takes Jesus and scourges him here. And for the first time in John's gospel, Jesus sheds his blood. But the soldiers aren't done with Jesus yet, verse 2. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Not content with the scourging, the soldiers mocked Jesus by taking these long and sharp thorns, twisting them together ever so carefully that they don't cut their own hands, but then press that crown down upon Jesus' head as if to coronate him as king. In so doing, they wound his sacred head. With grief and shame, they mean to weigh him down. And then they clothe him with a purple robe, a robe that is the color of royalty, but a robe that's quickly stained with Jesus' blood. And still they're not done. Verse 3. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. This greeting was the greeting that was given to Caesar. As Caesar would walk by, the soldiers would say, "Hail, Caesar." But here it's meant to mock, literally, "Hail, you King of the Jews." And they took turns striking with their hands. Other gospel records report that it was a whole cohort of soldiers, somewhere between 200 and 600 men. You can picture them there all line them up, each one of them taking their opportunity to strike Jesus upon the face over and over and over and over again. The blood of Jesus, the precious blood of us. Well, all this was done to Jesus. You must not forget that all of this Jesus is supreme. Who knows how many lashes he received in his scourging, and yet with each lash of the whip, Jesus had to make a choice whether to remain obedient or not, and chose the way of obedience. And as the thorns were pressed down into his sacred head and his robe became discolored with his own blood, Jesus had to make a choice, and he chose to remain obedient. And as the soldiers struck him over and over and over again, Jesus had to make a choice, and he chose to remain obedient. As his blood is shed, as it pours forth from his body, he remains obedient at every single step of the way. And it's a remarkable thing unfolding here because Jesus could have put an end to it all. He could have destroyed those soldiers with the breath of his mouth. You remember what happened the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus spoke the divine name, I am, and those hundreds of Roman soldiers fell flat upon the ground. With the very breath of his mouth, he could have destroyed them all. He didn't do that. Indeed, he's come to do what Adam failed to do. He's come to lay down his life. He is being coronated here as our king. Well, the text goes on, verses 4 and following. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. The chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate heard this statement. He was even more. Mentioned last Lord's Day how Pilate in these scenes is going out and in and out and in and out and in. He is a man who is wavering, a man without conviction, a man without answers, a man with question after question after question. And yet here he goes out to the Jews and says to them, I'm bringing Jesus out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Clearly he has been scourged. He is bleeding still. You see, with this scene, Pilate's intent in all of this becomes clear. He's had Jesus scourged, not to condemn him, but to release him. Scourging was ordinarily done after the sentence of crucifixion was issued, after the sentence of condemnation was issued. But you see, Pilate has done something unusual here. He has scourged Jesus before handing down the sentence, not after. Why did Pilate do this? What just judge would issue punishment before issuing the sentence? Pilate does it here. He scourges Jesus in a vain attempt to satisfy the Jews' lust for blood. He meant to present Jesus to the Jews as such a beaten, battered, and bloodied figure that they would pity him, that they would seek mercy for him, that they would be satisfied with his release. And so, as Jesus comes out, Pilate says to the Jews, behold the man! As if to say to the Jews, is this man really such a threat? Is he really worthy of all this effort, all this attention? Are you really so concerned about this man who stands before you bloodied and beaten and battered? Behold the man. Of course, Pilate didn't know the things of which he spoke. Because you see, Jesus is truly the man. The true man. He is all that Adam should have been. He is the perfectly obedient man. He is the man who obeys his father in all things. He is the man who crushes the serpent's head. He is the man who lays down his life for his bride. He is the man who at every point has chosen the way of obedience. Adam, of course, failed to do that. You think back to Genesis 3 and how Adam chose the way of disobedience and the way of sin. Adam made his choice. The thorns and thistles were still under his dominion when they were not yet set in opposition against him, and yet he chose disobedience. Christ, the last Adam, made his choice even as the thorns and thistles cut into his brow and drew blood out of his sacred head, yet he chose. Adam made his choice there in the garden when his heel was whole. He chose disobedience. Christ, the last Adam, makes his choice now as the serpent is biting and wounding and bruising him, and he chooses obedience. Adam made his choice in the garden. Christ makes his choice facing the grave. And though the conditions were far more favorable for Adam, he chose the path of disobedience. He failed. Though the conditions are far more horrible for Jesus, he chooses obedience. He prevails. He is laboring here for the salvation of sinners. And yet, it is as Jesus is prevailing, as he is laboring for the salvation of sinners, as he's making the choice over and over and over again to be obedient to his Father. It is even as Jesus is doing these things that he is rejected by sinners. It's a tragic irony here. In a commentary on the sinfulness of all the sons of Adam and all the daughters of Eve, that at the very moment in which Jesus is presented as the true man, the only man who has ever lived that has been absolutely, unswervingly, and unwaveringly obedient to God, the only man who has ever been what God has created man to be at the precise moment that he is proclaimed as the man, the people cry out, "Crucify him. We don't want him. Away with him." Pilate again declares Jesus' innocence. The Jews again insist upon Jesus' death. And now we read that Pilate is afraid. He knows how persistent the Jews can be, and he's beginning to see that there's no way out of this for him. So look at verses 9 through 11. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." When Pilate asked Jesus where he was from, Jesus gave no answer. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had said over and over and over again that he had come from his Father, that he was sent from his Father, that he was revealing the heart of his Father. But Pilate clearly has no interest in that. And so Jesus doesn't answer him. Pilate is only looking for a way out of this predicament. And so with exasperation in his voice, he says to Jesus, "You won't speak to me? Don't you know that I am the one who has authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And now Jesus speaks. You have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you. Jesus acknowledges Pilate's authority. Jesus also makes clear that Pilate's authority has been given to him from above. In fact, when standing before Pilate is the very one who has given Pilate his authority. Jesus is the very Son of God. He's the one who has given Pilate authority to stand here in judgment on this day. With that powerful statement of Jesus, John is telling us that it's not Pilate who is calling the shots here. Jesus is. It's not the Jews who are in control here. Jesus is. Though Judas and Caiaphas have sinned greatly in delivering Jesus over to Pilate, John is making it abundantly clear that no one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down on his own accord. He's come to do what Adam failed to do. He's come to lay down his life for his bride. He's come to be obedient in life and even unto death, even shameful death of the cross. Well, we move on then to verses 12 and following. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king, Caesar." While Pilate sought all the more to release Jesus, the Jews insisted all the more on Jesus' death. And here the Jews play their trump card, so to speak. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, because everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Behind the Jews' words here is a threat. In essence, what they're saying to Pilate is this: "Look, if you release Jesus, we will report you to Caesar. And you'll see that you failed to condemn and execute a man who claimed to be king. A man who is certainly a threat to Caesar. And it will be your life, Pilate, that is then on the line. You'll lose everything, Pilate. Perhaps even your own life." Is Jesus worth that? Well, this leads Pilate to bring Jesus out one more time. This time he comes and he sits down in the judgment seat of Calvary. Says, "Behold your king." John tells us, verse 14, that it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. Well, how are we to understand that? After all, the Passover had been eaten the night before. What does this phrase, "the day of preparation of the Passover," mean? Well, John is simply telling us that it's Friday. The day before the Sabbath was historically called the day of preparation. The Sabbath being on Saturday, the day of preparation was on Friday. But this was a unique day of preparation. And it was a unique day of preparation because it was a unique Sabbath. A unique Friday because it would be a unique Saturday. This Saturday, after all, as John tells us, was the Sabbath of the Passover. This was not only a day of rest, but the day of rest that fell during the great feast of Jews, the great feast of the Passover, that feast of liberation, that feast of deliverance, that feast of freedom. This was the Sabbath that fell during the Jews' celebration of their Independence Day. This was the feast. This was the day in which the Jews celebrated their freedom their liberation, their deliverance. And it is as the Jews are preparing for their Independence Day and all the festivities and celebrations that that would bring, it's on this very day that Pilate points them to Jesus and says, "Behold, your king." Once again, Pilate spoke more truthfully than he realized, because Jesus is the king. He is the king who frees his people. He is the king who liberates his people. He is the king who delivers his people. He is God's own lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is our deliverer, our liberator, our freedom, our Sabbath rest. And yet here is the Jews' response. "Crucify him. Away with him." Pilate asks once more, "Shall I crucify your king?" And it's the chief priests, the religious leaders, those so accustomed to slaughtering and sacrificing lambs for the sacrifice, they are the very ones who respond Pilate and say, "We have no king, Caesar." With great irony, a Roman governor proclaims Jesus king, while the Jewish religious leaders pronounce Caesar king. And in so doing, they renounce their status as God's covenant people. They renounce their Messiah. They renounce their king. They renounce God's own Lamb. And so Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. As we've made our way through this passage, especially as we come to that final statement there in verse 16, that Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified, it seems at first glance that everything is being done to Jesus here in this passage. It seems like Jesus is just a helpless, passive victim. My friends, make no mistake about it. All of this, in every single detail of this, Jesus is supremely active. He is active in obeying his Father in life. He is active in obeying his Father in death. Don't think for a moment that Jesus is a helpless, passive victim here as he is delivered over to be crucified. No, Jesus is the Son of God. And he is the Son of God here, keeping that covenant with his Father, that covenant made before the foundations of the world, where the Father promised to give to the Son a people as a reward for his obedience, and the Son agreed to willingly give himself for those people. This is what Jesus is doing here. He is being obedient. He is keeping the covenant. He is laboring for your salvation and mine. He's working to save you. He is still King of Kings. Even here, especially here, he's come to do what Adam failed to do. This is your great right. Laying down his life for you. He's right. He's obedient in all of his suffering. Obedient as he is stricken. Obedient as he is beaten. Obedient as he is scorned. He doesn't waver. Let me ask you as we make our way through this passage, do you pity? stricken, smitten. You beat, pity him, beaten, bloody, bruised. You pity him, scorned, unwanted, rejected. Don't pity him. He doesn't want your pity. He's not suffering here that you would pity him. He's suffering here because he pities you. Once you see that, then you can begin to see in all of this. And simply a scene of unspeakable suffering. A scene of unspeakable life. This is the coronation. Coronation of the king who's on his way to the throne. The throne for him will be the cross. It's from that cross that he draws sinners to the throne. So, now, my Lord has suffered. It's all for sinners. Think of no better commentary upon what's going on here. The words of the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds. He did this because of his shame. He gave himself to be born. But you will be healed. Such is the love. God's people say, amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do confess that this is the difficult scene for us to consider. And that oftentimes as we read it, as we think upon it, as we sing of it, hearts are moved to pity Jesus. But then, Lord, we miss the gospel. All we see there is human suffering. Forget that Jesus is also the Son of God. And the one who came to do all of this. Not to elicit pity from sinners like us, but because he is pitying us. He's pleased to have mercy upon us. And has willingly and freely given himself to stand in our place condemned. That we might hear the verdict from your throne, even from the judge of all the earth, who only does that is which is right, that we might hear those wonderful words. Not guilty. Pardon. That we might hear him say to us, your sins are forgiven, my son. Your sins are forgiven, my daughter. You are welcome before my throne. I love you. You are mine. And we thank you that all of this is accomplished for us through the work, that unwavering work of our faithful Savior. And so, Father, may we know that we have been loved with everlasting love. May we know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. So fill our hearts with peace and joy in believing in Him. Thank you that we could hear His word this morning. We thank you for the moments before us where we are invited to come to the table of our King, to share in Christ and all of His benefits for us. Receive our praise, O Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name.